Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day. Thank you for the new life that's coming all around us. Thank you for the new life you're working in our hearts and in our minds. Father, teach us today from your word, encourage and challenge us, we pray. Father, we know that very often your word is a sword that wounds us. But Father, we pray that it may be a two-edged sword that will not only wound us and challenge us, but comfort and heal us. So be with us and teach us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay. In class last time, I had moved away from our outline at the end of postmodernism and consequences to start asking the question. We talked about the issue of not just reaping, but learning to sow. And we talked about the issue of the church's reluctance to be involved in outreach in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And we asked the question, is God reluctant? And I was answering that at the end of the class. And let me just run through here this outline of the beginning of the book of Acts. This comes from a series of lectures on outreach. And the book of Acts, as I've suggested, is a challenge to mission for every age of the church. If you like, I'm happy to email this outline to those of you who wanted it. I'm not going to go through this in detail because we've already gone over some of these things. But you notice how I've quoted there Luke's words from the beginning of Acts, where he writes to Theophilus in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And in giving us that introduction, Luke is basically saying that the book of Acts is a book about the further teaching and work of Christ after his resurrection and ascension. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. It really ought to be entitled the Further Acts of Christ. That's what Luke has in mind anyway when he introduces the book in this way. Point one addresses the question of the Great Commission and the power of the Spirit, and we spoke about this the other day, just very briefly. The commissioner, of course, is Christ himself, the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and returning Lord. But also, he is a true man. He is human, fully human. And as you look in the Gospels, you see Christ is one who did his work in the power of the Spirit. Though he was the Son of God, he didn't do his work as the one who, as the eternal second person of the Trinity, had infinite power. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself. And he did his work as a human person, as someone just like you and I. And that's why Jesus says in the Gospels that he doesn't do anything of his own accord. He does only what the Father wants him to do. And Jesus even says that he doesn't say anything of his own accord. He only speaks what the Father wanted him to speak, and in the manner in which the Father wanted him to say it. He says, my words are not my own words. They're the words my Father has given me. So Jesus does his work and does his teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, as a model to you and to I, that is what we are called to do, to live day by day, trusting in the power of God at work in our lives, to pray that he will give us his words, to pray that he will enable us to speak them the way he desires we speak them, to pray that he will lead us to do the things that he wants us to do. So Jesus, the commissioner, both the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the one who is fully human. What was his instruction? As he taught his apostles there in the first chapter of the book of Acts, he taught them about the kingdom of God, and he told them to wait. We looked at this the other day. Wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Spirit comes on you, and then be my witnesses to all the world. Go out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then we spoke very briefly the other day about point C here, about the beginning of the work of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the day that was the first fruits of God's harvest. And the Spirit comes, and we didn't really speak about this, about the Spirit coming in the power of the wind, but wind there expresses the power of God's Spirit, the Spirit of God who moved over the face of the waters to bring life to the creation, at the original creation of this world. The wind, it's the wind of the Spirit that blows on the valley of dry bones in the book of Ezekiel to bring new life to God's people, Israel, who are dead. So the wind expresses the creative power of God's Spirit, both in the original creation and in the new creation. Of course, Jesus uses that language in John chapter 3 when he speaks about the Spirit blowing where he will. So the wind is the creative power of God's Spirit. Fire, the purging and cleansing power of the Spirit. John the Baptist said that I baptize with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That is, Christ comes to baptize us with fire, the fire of the Spirit, a radical cleansing, burning sin out of our hearts and lives and taking it away and cleansing us and renewing us. So the cleansing and renewing power of the Spirit, and then thirdly, tongues. And we spoke a little bit about that. The tongues is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, human languages are divided to prevent sinful human beings becoming so powerful, dividing their power, spreading them out across the face of the earth, prevent them seeking to give themselves their own name under heaven rather than trusting God. That's what the Tower of Babel is about. Humanity seeking to exalt itself over against God. And so God spreads humanity across the face of the earth by dividing the languages. And Pentecost reverses that, where all these people from different nations are able to understand each other. And what it is, of course, is the creation of a new humanity. Christ is creating the new humanity from every nation on the face of the earth who can indeed be one and who will be one through all eternity rather than divided as the human race is now. And it's a tremendous tragedy when the church doesn't exemplify that. That's why Paul keeps saying in the New Testament that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, no barbarian or Scythian. Oh, it's tragic when our churches are divided racially and culturally. That's not what Christ had in mind at all. Paul did not go out into the world and plant separate Jewish and Gentile churches. He knew nothing about a homogeneous growth church principle. It would have certainly been very much easier for him to plant separate Gentile and Jewish churches. There was a greater barrier between them than there ever exists between any of us today. In our culture, a much, much greater barrier. But Paul planted churches that were both Jewish and Gentile, despite the challenges that created. And it created lots of challenges all the way through the New Testament letters. You see those challenges written about. But a new humanity created by the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we are called to put into practice in our own lives. It's also the first fruits of the many languages of the earth, that people from every tongue will come into the kingdom of God. And Pentecost is a kind of picture of that. And a first fruits geographically. We talked about that the other day, how there are people from every point of the compass there. And also, of course, from not only every point of the compass, but from the various strands of humanity descended from Noah and his sons. Then we spoke about how the early church went out from Jerusalem at last. And I pointed out how reluctant they were to go. If you look through the early chapters of Acts, you see that the apostles are in fact transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see tremendously powerful preaching. This little group of people who were scared and discouraged and afraid after the death of Christ, after his resurrection and ascension and the giving of the Spirit, they are really changed. They are courageous. You see Peter there on the day of Pentecost speaking tremendously boldly in the power of the Spirit. And in the chapters afterwards, even though that they are put in prison and warned by the Sanhedrin to shut up and to stop teaching in the name of Christ, they boldly carry on. They preach and pray and heal in the power of the Spirit, and they're completely changed people. They face opposition and suffering boldly, and yet there is something missing. And what was missing is they made no attempt to go out from Jerusalem. And we saw, as we read the account of Saul's persecution of the church, recorded at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, that the church only goes out from Jerusalem when they are persecuted there. And even then, the apostles don't go. We saw how the first to minister in Samaria, and not the apostles, who Christ had personally commanded to go, but other members of the church, including a deacon, Philip, who goes down to Samaria. And that brings us to what I want to talk about today. And that is, what about the Gentiles? What about the Gentiles? And you might want to entitle this study on Peter, A Reluctant Evangelist. A Reluctant Evangelist. And if you turn to Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at this account there. And perhaps it might be helpful to read it to you, because it's such a wonderful account, though I'm sure you're all familiar with it. We'll start from the end of chapter 9, where Peter, through faith in Christ, prays and a dead woman is raised. And verse 42 of chapter 9, "This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'Surely not, Lord,' Peter replied. 'I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened 3 times, And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, wonderful account. Now, here is another story which is in many ways very similar to the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's a story in which we see God remarkably at work in the most wonderful way to bring the gospel to Cornelius and to his household. And what we see all the way through this story is a contrast between the eagerness of God to save and the reluctance of Peter and of the Jews to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. The reluctance of Peter and his fellow Jewish believers, including the apostles, to be prepared to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. Now let's look at this outline. And I want to start by saying a little bit about Cornelius. Cornelius the centurion. Jesus had commanded the apostles to take the gospel to Gentiles. Now, as you think about this story here, this is Peter's first time to witness to a Gentile. It's his first occasion. Now you remember how clear, and I spoke about this last time, how clear Jesus was in giving the Great Commission. They were to go to the Gentiles. He gave them commission over and over again, both before his death and after his resurrection, that they were to preach the gospel to all the nations. But that's what they were to do. He gave them this wonderful example on the day of Pentecost of what he had in mind, where there were both Jews and Gentiles from all over the place gathered in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit comes down with tremendous power, and there are Gentiles converted along with Jewish people who are there for the feast. Now, of course, that wasn't the first illustration that Jesus had given his disciples. There are several accounts in the Gospels of Jesus speaking to Gentiles and of their being converted, as well as Jesus speaking to Samaritans and their being converted. So this wasn't something new to them. They had seen Jesus ministering to Gentiles and Samaritans over and over again. And they had seen Jesus going into the house of Gentiles. There are examples of that in the Gospels. So this isn't something completely new to them. They've had it modeled in person for them throughout the ministry of Jesus, as well as their being commanded to go to Gentiles. Now here's our account of Peter's first encounter and testifying to a Gentile. And it's very fascinating reading this account to see what it takes in terms of the work of God, the work of Christ, to actually get Peter to this Gentile's house. Now, the first thing that God does here is providentially, Peter is staying in the house of Simon, a tanner. Now, a tanner worked at curing and preparing animal skins so that they could be used for clothing, for rugs, for wall hangings, for tents. That was their job. But the work of a tanner was considered unclean by the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Oh, a tanner, you might say, to use an image from our own day, lived across the tracks. It wasn't a part of town where a fine, upstanding Jew would have been prepared to go. No Pharisee or teacher of the law would have gone to the home of a tanner because they would have made themselves, they thought, unclean by doing so. So Peter is staying in a home where all around him are reminders of the unclean, clean distinction which God had given to his people Israel in the law of Moses. And that clean, unclean distinction about food and animals and birds and reptiles was given to them with the primary purpose of making the Jewish people a nation who was set apart by the holiness of their life. They weren't actually told not to go into the house of Gentiles or to eat with them. That was their additions to the law. They were told to observe these food laws as an illustration of their separation morally to the Lord from the nations. The Mosaic Law also constantly commands them to be kind and hospitable to Gentiles, to aliens in the land. But they forgot about that part of the law and just emphasized the part about what was clean and unclean. And they had decided that all Gentiles were unclean and they would have absolutely nothing to do with them. So Peter is staying in this house of Simon the Tanner in the providence of God. And on the roof where Peter goes and waits for his meal, there would have been skins of all these animals drying. So he's literally surrounded practically by them as God speaks to him. So Peter's being asked by God to think about what it means to be separate from the Gentile nations. That's what he's doing in that house by God's providence. And to think, if he's got any appropriate memory, of all that Jesus said and did in his relationship with Gentiles. One of the other things we should notice is that Jesus had already taught the apostles that they should regard all foods as clean. If you read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, very explicit teaching of Jesus when he and his disciples are criticized by the Pharisees for not washing their hands before a meal. And it wasn't a matter of cleanliness, it was a ritual washing, which the Pharisees required people to do. Now, it's a fascinating passage, actually, if you read Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15. Because in the context, Mark tells us that not only did the Pharisees and teachers of the law require this ritual washing of hands, they also required the washing of all kinds of containers and vessels for cooking. Not washing in the sense that you wash up after a meal, but ritual washings. Now, the Old Testament law didn't require this. Why had the Pharisees and teachers of the law required it? And this ritual washing of hands? Well, it's really interesting. And it's something I want you to think about very carefully. What they had done was take the laws that were given for the tabernacle and the temple and the priests and apply them to everyday life and to everybody. Now think about this, because this sounds really spiritual. And perhaps that was genuinely their intention. In the Old Testament, in the law given to the priests working in the tabernacle and temple, they were called to have a ritual washing before they undertook their duties in the tabernacle or the temple, so that their sin would be cleansed, so that they might serve God, they might be set apart to Him. And they were called by God every time they used these vessels, the cooking vessels and pots and pans in the temple and tabernacle, they were called to give them a ritual washing, to cleanse them, to remind them that nothing that human beings touch is clean before God, that we always need to be cleansed when we approach Him. We need His forgiveness and His washing away of our sin. That's what those things pictured to them very, very clearly. Now, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in the 100 or 2 years before the coming of Christ had said, "Oh, but surely it's not just the priests, but all of us who are called to be set apart to God. We are all his priests, and the Old Testament teaches that. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, all God's people are priests. So wouldn't it be good if to demonstrate our own devotion to the Lord and our own desire to serve him in the whole of life, that we apply these laws for the priests to our own daily lives? So we will ritually wash ourselves before we eat, just like the priests are required to do in the temple. We will ritually wash our pots and pans in our kitchens, just like the priests do when they are working in the temple. Because we want to show God that we really desire to honor him in the whole of life. Now this sounds wonderfully spiritual, doesn't it? What they were saying, and it's something we teach passionately in this seminary and in our Reformed heritage, is that there is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. All of us are holy to the Lord, not just the priests. All of us in all of our life are to serve God. That's what they were trying to do. But God says, that of course is true, all of you are holy to the Lord, all of you are his priests, all of you are set apart to his service. Oh, your home is just as much to be holy to the Lord as the temple. But they had no business making laws which God hadn't given and applying them to the people. In fact, the law of Moses forbids God's people to add to his laws. That's presumptuous. Even if the intention appears to be holy and spiritual. That's a good lesson for us, because today, in the evangelical community, we're constantly adding to God's commandments. Because we want to say to people, well, we want to be holy to the Lord in the whole of life. So we're going to make laws about what to eat, what to touch, what to taste, what to handle, what to watch, what to read. Because we want ourselves and our children to be holy to the Lord. But God never gave us these commandments. And his word forbids us to add to them. That's why Jesus speaks so passionately against the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Because they added to the word of God what God did not command. Paul comments on this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. He says, such rules have an appearance of wisdom and of spirituality, we might add. But he says they have absolutely no value in restraining the indulgence of the sinful nature, because God didn't give them. God didn't give them. They're just human rules. They're just human religion. They're worldly. Now listen, that's what Paul says. All the rules we add to God's word for the governing of our churches and our own lives, to make ourselves more holy and more separate from the world, are actually worldly. That's Paul's charge. They are worldly. Because that's what human religion is. It's making up rules to make ourselves acceptable to God and to serve him. That's what all religions are, all over the face of the world, all through history. But that's not what Christianity is. It's worldly. See, the purpose of the rules, of the legalism, is to stop us from being worldly. But Paul says, actually doing it is worldly. There's a little aside there, but coming back to Mark 7 and Matthew 15, Jesus goes on to talk about the food laws, which were actually given by God. And he says about those food laws, about clean and unclean animals, you've misunderstood them. Their purpose was to call you to a set apartness of life. Not to be like the Gentile nations around you. But you've completely misunderstood it, because what you've taken it to mean is that what goes in you makes you unclean. And Jesus says, that's not what makes you unclean. What makes you unclean is never the food you eat, no matter what it is. What makes you unclean is what comes out of your heart. adulterous thoughts, hatred, bitterness, malice, anger, pride, envy. That's what makes you unclean. Nothing that enters your mouth will ever make you unclean. And then the gospel writers add a comment. By saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus had already taught Peter and the apostles that all foods were clean. Long before this occasion, when he has this vision on the roof of Simon the tanner, Peter had already heard this teaching from Jesus' own mouth, as well as Jesus showing to him the example of eating with Samaritans and eating with Gentiles and all kinds of other unclean people. What do you think they were eating those several days they stayed in the Samaritan village of Sychar, in the home of Samaritans? They weren't eating kosher food. And there are other examples of this in the Gospels as well. Remember what I said. Jewish law at the time of Christ said that, well, perhaps I didn't tell you this, but Jewish law at the time of Christ said that to even touch a container, a cup, a jug, a plate, a vessel of any kind, but a Samaritan had touched, made you unclean before God. Now, Jesus breaks that law as soon as he asked the Samaritan woman to get him a drink of water from the well. He's breaking the law. That's why she's so astonished. How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Jesus just sets the law aside because it wasn't God's law. These were not God's laws. The food laws were, but they had misunderstood them, and Jesus declared them set aside and fulfilled. He declared all foods clean. So that's the first thing, the providential setting in which God has placed Peter, which should give Peter plenty of opportunity to reflect on what Jesus had already taught him and what he'd seen Jesus modeling. Secondly, we have a vision of an angel coming to Cornelius. Cornelius has this angel come to him and tells him to send men to Joppa, that's Haifa today, to the house of Simon the tanner. The angel tells Cornelius exactly where the house is. The house of Simon the tanner by the sea in Joppa. And he tells him to bring Simon Peter back with them. Now notice, as we think about this vision of the angel to Cornelius, we need to reflect a little bit about Cornelius. Cornelius is an extraordinary man. He's not your typical pagan. He certainly wasn't a typical Gentile or a typical Roman commander, centurion in the occupying armies. He and all his family are described as devout and God-fearing, as someone who gave generously to those in need, and who prayed regularly to God. He's a man who worships at the local synagogue. Though as a Gentile, he would never yet have been invited to eat in the home of a Jew, nor would any Jew from the synagogue where he worshipped and where he gave so generously, nor would they ever have invited him into their homes. They wouldn't visit him, and he couldn't visit them. No Jew will have dined at his table or he at theirs, despite his passionate commitment to the local synagogue and to its people. It's not possible for us to imagine an easier Gentile for Peter to have his first outreach to. Now, these are Peter's first baby steps in becoming an apostle to the Gentiles. And God, of course, is moving Peter as gently, but at the same time as firmly as he can, to change his attitude towards Gentiles, to non-Israelites. Christ is leading him by the nose, you might say, though gently. He's leading him by the nose to a place where he should have been long before, and a place where he has no excuse for not being already. Now, thirdly, there's a vision of animals. Cornelius sends his men, and while they're on the way, in fact drawing close to the house where Peter is staying, Peter's up on the tanner's roof praying. It's probable, as I said, that he's surrounded by the skins of clean and unclean animals spread out to dry on the flat roof. But the vision explicitly shows both clean and unclean animals, and God tells him to get up and kill and eat. Now Peter, as we see on many other occasions in the Gospels, doesn't immediately respond positively to the Lord's directions or even understand the meaning. He says, "Certainly not. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips." Sure, that wasn't true after he had spent those times with Jesus in that Samaritan village and visiting various Gentiles, but that's what Peter thinks for the moment as he reflects upon his life and his desire to observe rigorously the food laws. That basically he says, "Lord, no. I'm not doing what you tell me to do." That's Peter's response. "Surely not, Lord." And the Lord reminds Peter of what he'd already taught him, that he's not to call anything impure or unclean that God has made clean. Jesus had already declared all foods clean. Now, to make sure that Peter understands on this occasion, this happens three times. Now, just let's get it, Peter. One, two, three. And Peter is left there wondering about the meaning. Now, while he's wondering about the meaning, the Holy Spirit speaks to him directly. And this is the next point here in terms of what God does. Downstairs, the men from Cornelius arrive, inquiring if Peter is at the tanner's house. And the Holy Spirit tells Peter that some men have come looking for him and says to him, "Peter, get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So Peter is in no doubt about what he's supposed to do. The men are there in obedience to God's commands. He sent them. And Peter, you're to go with them. Peter is being led by the hand every step of the way. Peter goes downstairs, and this is the next point. He gets an invitation from the Gentiles. Now you notice, Cornelius has very carefully chosen one of the men who goes is a devout, God-fearing soldier. So here's a man who already believes in the God of Israel. And Peter goes downstairs and he asks them, "Why have you come?" It doesn't occur to him that he has a responsibility to share the gospel with these men. But they tell him, and they carefully recount everything that happens, so that this Jew will know that God has sent them to invite them to come with him. And so Peter invites them in, and then he goes to the house of Cornelius. And that's our point here. He gets to the house of Cornelius. And when he gets there, Cornelius, who's very excited about what he's going to hear has gathered a great crowd of people. He's gathered his relatives and his household and friends, and there's lots of soldiers there who I'm sure Cornelius has been seeking to bring to know the God of Israel for many years. Some devout and committed man. And he's so excited when Peter arrives that he falls at Peter's feet in reverence. Are you a God's messenger to me? And Peter tells him to get up. I'm just a man too. And then he goes inside. Now think about Peter's response when he gets in there. His first words in response to Cornelius inviting him in. Look at what he says. It says, talking with him, Peter went inside, verse 27, and found a large gathering of people. And let's think about his first words, and think about what it would have been like to listen to these as a Gentile who was gathered in that house. You've stopped your busy schedule, and you come here excited to hear what you've told is going to be a messenger from God, who's going to tell you something you need to hear. And it's difficult to imagine words that are more thoughtless in the circumstances. They're honest, but they're thoughtless. They're not exactly courteous. Peter's first words are, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." He starts off basically saying, I shouldn't be here. That's what I've always thought all my life. You people are unclean. And this is the first time I've ever done anything like this. I'm not sure how well you would welcome somebody who came into your house and said that. You're well aware that it's against our law. Of course, it wasn't against God's law. This is not against God's law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or eat with him. And again, Peter had seen Jesus doing this many times. But that's how he begins. And then he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Right up until this minute, that's how I've thought about you. It's really what he's saying. You're impure. You're unclean. That's what I've thought. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." I wanted to. All my life, that's what I've done. But now, here I am. So may I ask, why you sent for me? See, Peter still doesn't get it. He doesn't know why he's there. What's he supposed to be doing there? Now, Jesus repeatedly had said, go to the Gentiles. Tell them the good news. Make disciples of them. Baptize them in the name of Christ. And Peter says, well, what am I doing here with all you people, where I've been very reluctant to come? And so Cornelius tells Peter, and of course this is the second time he's heard this story, because he's heard it from the soldiers and others, the servants who Cornelius sent. He tells the story the second time of what had happened. And his last words, I'm sure he didn't intend them as ironic, but I think Luke intended us to read them that way. We are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. What had the Lord commanded Peter to tell them? Well, the Great Commission. That was the Lord's command to Peter some considerable time before this occasion. And so Peter's here. And finally he understands, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. You know, and then he starts proclaiming the gospel. And it's wonderful, of course, what happens. He starts proclaiming the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit falls on these people. They are given the Spirit in exactly the same manner as the apostles were on the day of Pentecost. And it's very evident what the reason for that is. God wants it to be absolutely clear to the apostles, to Peter, as the leader of the apostles, that the Gentiles are being brought into the church at exactly the same level as the apostles themselves and all the Jewish believers. They're not going to be second-class citizens in the church. They're going to have the power of the Spirit indwelling their hearts, cleansing them, renewing them, empowering them in exactly the same way as the apostles and the Jewish believers. That's why God does this and gives this external manifestation of the Spirit's presence, the speaking in tongues. God wants it to be absolutely clear. The same thing happens with the first Samaritan conversions. There's such a dramatic external manifestation of the Spirit's presence that this man who's there, Simon the sorcerer, or whatever his name is, wants to give the apostles money so that the same thing, he can do the same thing himself. You know, I'll pay you for the ability to do this. But with the first Samaritans and this first gathering of Gentiles here, you know, there's this extraordinary manifestation of the Spirit's presence to make sure everybody knows that the Gentiles are being fully included in the church. They're not to be regarded as second-class members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's very clear. God forgives them. God accepts them through Christ. God empowers them with the Holy Spirit and indwells them with the Spirit. And notice the response which Luke draws our attention to, verse 45. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. You look at the reaction of the Jewish believers. They're amazed by this. They're amazed by this. Even though this was exactly what Jesus promised, as well as what Jesus commanded. Now, notice Peter's response, verse 47. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? He's quite aware that there's lots of people who would want to keep them from being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So Peter stays in this Gentile house and he eats their food. Now you think about that, and you think about Peter's problem years later in the churches of Galatia, where he stops eating with Gentiles because of the pressure of the Judaizers who've come from Jerusalem. You wouldn't have thought Peter ever needed to learn this lesson again after this occasion, but he did. He did, like you and like me. He was slow of heart to believe and to respond to God's calling. Then notice what happens in chapter 11. You would think now, here the Great Commission is on the way. Everybody's going to be very excited. You know, finally, we've got it. What Jesus wanted us to do, we've started doing it. Peter's been there. The Holy Spirit has come on these Gentiles. What a fantastic thing. But notice, read what happens at the beginning of chapter 11. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." That's their first response. It's not, "This is fantastic. The Gentiles believed. You got it finally, Peter, and we get it." But they criticized him for eating with Gentiles. That's the only thing they can see. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord.'" He's telling them, "This wasn't my idea. "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. Then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He'll bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Now, Peter's making it very clear that I would not have done this unless I had been constrained in all these ways by God to go. I could not oppose him. And finally, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Even the Gentiles. You know, what's so remarkable about this? What's so sad about this? Is that when God originally called Abraham the father of the nation, God called Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations through all the generations of Israel. That was their calling. God selected them to be his chosen people, to be the people through whom the Messiah would come to bring blessing to all the nations, but he also selected them that they might be a blessing to all the nations. That was the calling of Israel throughout its history, which it miserably failed to do. Because it saw itself called to live a separate life. Not a life separated to God in holiness, but a separate life. And that's, of course, the problem here. Now, the fundamental point, of course, here is that as you look at this account in Acts 10 and 11, who's the eager evangelist here? It's God. It's God. God is the one who is at work here in a wonderful way to bring the gospel to these Gentiles. To bring the gospel to these Gentiles. Did this mean the church then started a mission to the Gentiles? No, it didn't. You remember I said last time, if you look further down in Acts 11, how the first real outreach to Gentiles began. It was with those believers from Africa and Cyprus in the city of Antioch in Syria who began to reach out to Gentiles really for the first time. And God was delighted, of course, because this is what he had been wanting all the time. And lots of people became believers. And then it's from that church in Antioch that a mission goes out with Paul and Barnabas into the Gentile world. But it's an extraordinary account of the reluctance of the church to obey the Great Commission and to go out into the world. Any questions? Yes. I don't have my Greek New Testament with me here, but I presume it's exactly the same word because that's used in the book of Acts. And the point of it is simply that they are, God is demonstrating that, and that's precisely what Peter says when he's recalling this, that God has given precisely the same sign for these Gentiles as he gave to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. That's the purpose of it, to let everyone know that I can look that up for you for next time, but that they are being drawn into the church at the same level. Because this was the temptation, of course. If you think about what happened in the church of Galatia later, basically, the Judaizers who've come from Jerusalem to the church in Galatia, church of Galatia, are saying there are two classes of Christians. There are those who have faith in Christ and who are circumcised and observe the law of Moses with regard to food and everything. And then there are Gentiles. And unless they're circumcised and observe the food laws, they can't be regarded as fully members of Christ and of the church. And you see the wisdom of God in terms of what he's doing here in saying, in having this external manifestation of the Spirit's being given. Yes?
Sir, I was just going to follow up on his question. Mm. The Greek word is mosaic.
Right.
It's just a very common...
Yes.
Glossa,
yes.
A very common word for language.
Where we get our word glossolalia from. And it's quite clear that that's what Luke has in mind for us to understand here. Okay, any other questions? If not, I'm happy to keep going here. You remember last time I spoke about various examples of the church being reluctant throughout church history. And I'll just run through those examples here. We looked at Israel in the Old Testament and Jonah, his mission to Nineveh, and how reluctant he was to go there. I didn't mention the second one down here. That's how missions first went to the Goths, who were a Germanic people who lived up in the southern part of what was the Soviet Union. They're a people who have it's the first time the Word of God is translated into a Germanic language in the 4th century. We still have bits and pieces of the Bible in Gothic, which... when I was studying, I studied the English language and literature at university, and I specialized in medieval and ancient Germanic languages, and Anglo-Saxon and Icelandic and Gothic, as that's the first one. And the only texts we have are translations of the Bible. But Ulfilas was the first missionary to the Goths, and just like some of the examples I told you the other day, he was taken captive by them. That's how... he ended up being called as a missionary to them. And I gave the example of Odysseus and Prometheus being shipwrecked on the shores, the southern shores of the Red Sea, and being taken to the court at the capital in Aksum in Ethiopia, and proclaiming the gospel there and founding the church there. I gave the example of the Apostle Thomas. Number five, Patrick going to Ireland is a similar kind of example. Patrick was taken captive by the Irish and then went back to them as a missionary. I spoke about the example of the Vikings coming and burning and pillaging and murdering and raping and taking people from the monasteries captive back to Scandinavia, and that's how the church started there. The worst example we could possibly think of is number seven, the Crusades, because that wasn't a mission at all. Instead of going to proclaim the gospel to the Muslims in Palestine and elsewhere, the medieval church started a series of crusades against them to recapture the holy city, Jerusalem, and slaughtered enormous numbers of Muslims. And you will discover today, if you ever talk to a Muslim about the gospel, they will raise the crusades as an objection. Oh, that's what the church did. That's what the church did. Now, there's no point in replying to a Muslim. Well, Islam itself has always been a militant religion. The only way it's spread across the face of the world is by holy war. That's how it spread to almost all the nations, which are predominantly Muslim today, by war, by seeking to impose Islam by the power of the sword. It's precisely what's happening in the Sudan today when Christians there are enslaved and murdered. That's what fundamentalist Islam is about today. That is spreading Islam by holy war. And there's no point in a Christian responding, well, that's what you do, so it's okay that we did it too. It's absolutely inappropriate. You know, the Christian must be prepared to confess that as sin, to recognize that what the church did in the Middle Ages was dreadfully sinful and totally opposed to the commands of the Word of God. You know, there is no excuse for the Crusades or for the Inquisition or for the appalling murders of Jews. Very often on the way on their crusades, the soldiers of Christ, as they called themselves, would stop in European cities on the way and murder a few hundred or thousand Jews as an offering to God as they went on their way to kill some Muslims. And if you ever talk to Jewish people, you have to be prepared to acknowledge that things the church has done in the past were really wicked. Don't ever excuse them. Oh, it's one of the wonderful things about God's Word. It's why it's so encouraging to us. We read God's Word, and it never makes excuses for the failures of people who call themselves God's servants. It declares their sin straight out. And it's one of the reasons that we're able to identify with them. The fact that the New Testament is so straight about Peter's weaknesses is an encouragement to you and to me. The fact that the Old Testament recounts the sins of Abraham, the lies he told about his wife and his cowardice, and the sins of David, his adultery. You know, those things are encouraging to us to know that God forgives the sins of his people, but the Bible is absolutely straight about them. It never excuses them. It's honest. And we must be honest about the failures of the church. So if you're talking to a Muslim, you've got to be prepared to say that was wrong and I'm sorry. It's the same with any other sins which the church has been involved in. Another appalling example here, I don't have it up here, would be the whole example of slavery in the history of our nation and of the nation from which I come, England. We didn't send missions to Africa. We sent slave ships. It's not exactly obeying the Great Commission and being obedient to the commandments of God. You've got to be prepared to say to the Lord and to say to people, that was wicked, that was wrong. I'm prepared to acknowledge this as sin, confess it as sin, and ask God's mercy and apologize to you. You have to be prepared to do that. That's what Scripture calls you to do. We are never to excuse the failures of the church in the past. If you do, if you try to, people will stop listening to you immediately. You will never be able to speak to a Muslim, to a Jew, to an African American who wants you to address the issue of the history of the slave trade and slavery, unless you're prepared to say it was wrong. And we as God's people failed to obey His word. You won't get a hearing, and you shouldn't get a hearing.